Our dear Father in heaven, we just thank you again for the great and precious privilege of being your children. And we thank you that you want to speak to us again today about the preciousness of your word. And I just pray that your anointing might be upon our brother and upon our hearts as we hear. And that when we leave this place, that we might stand in awe in a fresh way at your goodness to us in giving us the written word. Help us to be true and faithful to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, brother. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. Brother John and I go back quite a few years. We grew up in the same fellowship, and we've actually been able to labor together. Seemed like a lot of what we've been chosen to labor together on have been difficult issues, but that's one way you get to know one another. So thank you, John, for your encouragement, and thank each one of you also for your encouragement, and especially want to thank you for the prayers that you've offered for these meetings and for those of us who are sharing. Those prayers are certainly felt. And I just want to tie into a little bit of some thoughts that John shared and some thoughts that were shared with me from others. One of the questions that's been asked either directly or sort of inadvertently was, how long did it take you to put this together? And the answer is all my life. And I say that from the aspect of study, Bible study, devotional time is not going to work by turning it on and turning it off, or I have a message to prepare, so now I need to study. I would encourage you to make study a regular part of your life. And that doesn't need to start out by being long and tedious, but it needs to be planned for. And over time, the multiplication factor of God's Word starts to take place, where things that we learned you can keep building on. And that's taught in Scripture, being a building that's fitly framed by God. And I realize that, you know, I've obviously spent more time in the material than the folks that you're presenting it to. And so sometimes, you know, material that you reviewed again and again, you always understand what you're trying to communicate, but that doesn't always make it as easy for other people to understand what you're trying to communicate. So I am aware of that, and I realize that you might look at it as a significant amount of information, and maybe you feel inadequate. And I just want to say a little bit about this, about inadequacy. Usually this falls within the realm of apologetics. And I can tell you that if you go to a Christian library and you pick up books on apologetics, most any book that you pick up by an author, they're going to have more letters behind their name than what's behind my name. So I just share that for whatever it's worth. But my hope in all of this is that you would stand in awe of God's Word. Sometimes we are frustrated by our own inadequacies. And frankly speaking, I would be scared of any preacher that doesn't feel inadequate. And so, having human frustration with our human frailty and inadequacy, we see that again and again in the Scripture as God asks people to do things that they feel inadequate to do. But I would like to say this. If God asks you to do something, or He asks you to use what's been conveyed to you, don't frustrate the grace of God. Because God will stretch you. And God will not ask you to do something unless He is going to be your sufficiency. And it's more important to have the sufficiency of God than to have the credentials of men. I'd like to tie into a passage that was used a number of times I heard this weekend. The fact that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And I've used that a number of times, and there's some other brothers that have used that. And perhaps in the last two sessions, you may have thought that there was a lot of emphasis placed on the apostles. And if you thought that, that was true. I did place a lot of emphasis on the apostles. But I want to bring it into perspective now. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles representing the New Testament. The prophets representing the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And now think about the scriptures and the information that we've covered to date. And think about it in this way. Was it not marvelous how the scripture explains and defends itself? But one of the key scriptures we used there from John was Jesus' words to His disciples, His apostles. He was telling them how His canon was going to be defined. And so, using that same thought, we want to look today at how Jesus Christ defines the canon of the Old Testament. Because you have the apostles and prophets coming together, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so this is why I tend to present the New Testament first. Because it's in the context of the New Testament where Jesus comes on the scenes that we can define the stopping point and the content of the Old Testament. Because Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so we're going to look at the prophets of the Old Testament and understand the Old Testament was given by prophets. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the one that's interpreting and giving the sense of the Old Testament prophets. Now, first of all, just in a general sense, the question is often raised, who gets to define the canon of the Old Testament? The Catholic Church will tell you the church should get the privilege to make that definition, and they say that for a reason, because they want the Apocrypha to be in the Old Testament. But what does the Scripture say regarding the Jews? What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, if it's all going to be done away with, what profit was there in all of this? I guess another way of saying it is, if God was going to do away with it, does it still have any continuing profit? And that is answered in many different ways. Of course, through the typology, but all of it points to Jesus Christ. But Paul says this, much in every way. What profit is there? Much in every way. Chiefly. First and foremost, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto the Jews. God has given to the Jews the ability, but the responsibility to define the oracles of God. And that's where you're going to see this word Tanakh. That's the Hebrew word for the Hebrew Old Testament. That's what the Jews will call their Old Testament, the Tanakh. Why is that important to understand, or why am I using that word? So most of us know that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but we may not have been familiar with that term, Tanakh. But that term is important, and as we look at New Testament Scripture, we'll understand why. Also, by the time that Jesus was here and teaching, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Jews were scattered abroad, every nation under heaven, it says there in Acts chapter 2. That's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. As you're reading your Bibles in the New Testament, and it quotes the Old Testament, and you go back to the Old Testament, you see some variations there.
That's because a lot of the quotations from the New Testament are taken from the Greek Septuagint. And so it's going from Greek to Greek. When the Scriptures are quoted from the Hebrew, they're going from Hebrew to Greek. Not Greek to Greek, but Hebrew to Greek. And so the language and the structure is a little bit different. But I'll just park on this a little bit. Why was it important, or what are some important reasons that the Greek, or that the translation into the Greek happened before the time of Christ? There are some significant reasons why. In the Hebrew, Isaiah 7:14, virgin shall conceive and bear a son, we'll call his name Emmanuel. In the Hebrew, and I'm going completely by memory, so if I have some details wrong, I apologize, but the Hebrew word I believe is Alma, and it can be translated young woman or virgin. In the Septuagint translation, the word used means only virgin. The Jews made the translation, they're the ones that made the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. So there was no one else meddling with that. There wasn't a Christian translation, it was a Jewish translation. The significance of that was, is when they translated it, they knew that virgin, while it was still a future prophecy, virgin was what was intended by the context. When they rejected the Messiah and reverted, they stopped using the Septuagint because they put virgin in there. That's just one example. And they went back to the old Hebrew Scriptures, which allowed for a looser interpretation. But God in His sovereignty was preparing that. God also wanted the Scriptures to be diffused throughout the whole Greek-speaking world. And so the fact that the apostles could go into the synagogues and they were familiar with the Scriptures were because the Scriptures were in the Greek language and not in the Hebrew language anymore. And so I'm going to let that go for a little bit. We're going to come back to the Apocrypha, but I just want to give some background here. But now Jesus also, at certain intervals, refers to the Hebrew Tanakh. And so we have both of those present in the New Testament. I'll say one more thing about the significance of this. When Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint, He doesn't say the Septuagint says. You won't find it in there. He will say, it is written, the Scripture says, the Holy Ghost says. So the Bible that you're holding here today, is it Hebrew or Greek? It's neither. You're holding English, right? I assume you're holding an English. And so do you have the Word of God? But can you read Hebrew or Greek? I would venture to say most of you here cannot probably read Hebrew or Greek. So you can't go back to original manuscripts. But do you have the Word of God today? And one of the ultimate proof of that is when Jesus quotes a translation as the Word of God, that tells us that a translation, a faithful translation, is the Word of God. God intended for His Word to be translated and for it to be called the Word of God. God did not intend for His Word to be put in a museum, sealed in a clay pot, with only one copy. In fact, we have no original copies because that's not how God preserved His Word. God preserved His Word by making many copies to make it impossible to make forgeries and to get away with it. And so the spread of God's Word is what kept it pure and kept it safe. And it's the amount of copies that made it impossible for those who wanted to corrupt the Scriptures to not be detected. And so that's a significance. And so even though I'm going to take the position that I don't consider the Apocrypha to be part of the inspired canon of the Old Testament, I don't want you to think that there wasn't the sovereignty of God at work in this when the Septuagint was translated. Now, I'm going to go a little bit more in order here now. Tanakh of the Hebrew Old Testament, given by the prophets. So we want to look at the thought of the Old Testament was given by the prophets. We know they were all Jewish prophets. But when we look at the Old Testament, we tend to think of there was kings, there was lawgivers, there was prophets, and then there's wisdom literature. And we don't tend to generalize them as prophets. But whenever someone from the Old Testament era was speaking the Word of God, it was considered that the spirit of prophecy was upon them, even if they were not by office recognized as a prophet. Like, David doesn't call himself a prophet. He calls himself, he's a king. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue. 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. And so David is basically saying, I did not write my psalms. When I was writing a psalm that became Scripture, the Holy Ghost was speaking in me. And so when we say the Old Testament was given by the prophets, we mean it's come by the Spirit of prophecy, that the Holy Spirit, not given to all people like in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody for a particular task in order to overcome human frailty. And so the Holy Spirit, Peter says, that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, some other scriptures that sort of lump the whole Old Testament under the general heading of prophet. Luke chapter 1 verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And so there it's talking about the prophecies that were fulfilled in John the Baptist and in Jesus Christ. And he says he's fulfilling everything that was spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. Or so, in other words, from the very beginning of God's recorded history, it came by prophets. Jesus. I'm now speaking or quoting from Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And so, now Jesus is speaking to this point. Luke 24, 27. Jesus affirms all the Old Testament was written by the prophets. Notice in that passage, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures. So Moses and all the prophets equals all the Scriptures. And so when you understand that in a general way, you understand apostles and prophets represents the complete canon of Scripture. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Another passage, Romans chapter 16, verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, talking about the Old Testament, by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Hebrews, who's his audience? The Hebrews. How does Hebrews begin? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And so, in order for anyone, any author of the Old Testament, to be recognized, for their words to be recognized as Scripture, the spirit of prophecy had to be upon them. Because the spirit of prophecy was the Holy Ghost coming upon them, taking control, giving them the words. That's the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, I want to notice this here. The Tanakh itself has three divisions. That's how the Jews have chosen to divide it. Those three divisions are the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, or sometimes just the word Psalms was used for the writings. In those three divisions, they had 22 or 24 books. They had some books that they would, well, for example, like the Chronicles were always lumped into one book. The Kings were lumped into one book. The Samuel was lumped into one book. And they would, depending how they would attach Two of the other books would determine whether it was 22 or 24. But either way, there was never a difference in the books. It was just how they counted them, whether they counted them as 22 or 24. And I'll give you a little more information on that later. But stepping outside the Scriptures now, I'm going to Josephus as a witness for that 22 and 24. How many books are in the Old Testament? Because whether the Apocrypha is in the Old Testament or not has a lot to do with the amount of books that you put in the Old Testament. And it has to do whether you count the canon by the Tanakh or whether you count the canon by the Septuagint. So that's the significance of that. So now let's... What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way unto them were committed the oracles. So let's hear what a Jew says, Josephus. We have but 22 books containing the history of all times. I won't give you the whole quote, but there, I just wanted to quote that. That comes from I didn't footnote it here. Which chapter it comes from? Oh, it's Flavius Josephus against Appian. I'll go on a little further. Books that are justly believed in, and of these, five are the books of Moses, which comprise the law and earliest traditions from creation of mankind down to his death. And then he goes on and talks about some of the other things that are contained in there. And so even though today the Jews would say, they typically would say there's 24 books, initially they counted it as 22, because they would count the 12 minor prophets as a single book. I mentioned Chronicles, Kings, Samuel. But sometimes they would attach Ruth to Judges and Lamentations to Jeremiah. And that's what made it whether it was 22 or 24. So today the Jews call it 24 because they separate Lamentations from Jeremiah and they separate Ruth from Judges. But in earlier times, they put those together. At another place, Josephus says, and how firmly we have given credit to those books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them or take anything away from them or to make any change in them. But it becomes natural to all Jews immediately from their very birth to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be, willing to die for them. And that actually, there's records of that in the Apocrypha, of the Jews dying for not being willing to give up their Scriptures. For it is no new thing for our captives, many of them in numbers and frequently in time, to be seen to endure racks and deaths of all kinds upon the theaters, that they may not be obliged to say one word against our laws and records that contain them. So he says what the canon is, and then he gives an indication of how tenaciously they hold to that. You can't add to it, you can't subtract from it. This man Josephus was not a Christian. He's describing his Jewish history. And so, in order to hold tenaciously to something, you have to know what it is that you're holding to. And it's interesting that he would say that because John, who is a Jew, uses very similar language when he's in the book of Revelation about not adding to it or taking away, because as a Jew, he understands that that's what defines the canon of Scripture. There has to be boundaries that cannot be violated. In fact, I would go as far to say is, you don't really know you have Scripture unless you can tell me what the canon of Scripture is. Because if you have an undefined canon, you have an opening. Now, Josephus also references what I call the non-canonical books of Jewish history that's commonly called the Apocrypha. He says this, from Artaxerxes to our times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. What he's saying is, the authors of the Apocrypha were not prophets, and because they were not prophets, their words cannot be considered Scripture. So that's how they're defining. That's how they know. Some of the other important reasons, I would say, for the fact that there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament is it's further proof that the tremendous prophecies that are in the Old Testament were not backwritten after the prophecy occurred. Because coming along later, but before the time of Christ, we have another translation that's still recording all those. Like, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem, a tremendous prophecy that proves the inspiration of Scripture. And so that only, the fact that there was a translation, that adds to that. And so we see on the one hand that the Scriptures demonstrate that the Old Testament writers are generalized as prophets, in distinction from the New Testament writers, which are called apostles. And again, by what we mean by apostles, or should say written by the apostles, is the fact that they were either written directly by them or under the supervision of the apostles. The other reason why we can generalize all the Old Testament as prophecy or as written by prophets is because all of the Old Testament, in a certain, in a general sense, is all prophecy. Because it all points forward to Jesus Christ. Even the law, the types and the shadows are all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The writings and the Psalms, Jesus took them through the Scriptures and showed in all the Scriptures where Jesus Christ was present. And so in that sense, because He did that, they're all looking forward. They're all predictive. So they're all the representative of the spirit of prophecy. All the writings of the Old Testament point us back to Jesus Christ. The writings of the New Testament point us back to Jesus Christ. The writings of the Old Testament point us forward to Jesus Christ. But there's always that hinge pin in Jesus Christ. And that's the anchor point for the canon of Scripture. So we have the Tanakh of the Old Testament. It's divided into three sections. I gave you the English translation of those, the prophets, the Psalms, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. And so we see that if we're speaking of the Old Testament generally, we can just use prophets. If we're thinking of it in a very specific way, we can think of the threefold division. So let's look at Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 44. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He's talking about the threefold division. Now here's the significance of this. Earlier we read that He went through all the prophets and expounded to them in all the Scriptures. This is still the same account, Luke 24. And remember, Luke is the one who's writing to give assurance. He's like the historian. He's the one that's presenting the evidence. And so the first line of evidence that he produces is that all the Old Testament Scriptures are written by the prophets. And all the writings of the Old Testament comprise all the Scriptures. And so he's given boundaries. He's given definition. And then when Jesus speaks, Jesus then says that in going through all those Scriptures, we went through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So if you take those two things that Jesus said, all the Scriptures, all the prophets, we see it proven that all the Old Testament Scriptures were written under the spirit of prophecy. Then if He says, in all those Scriptures, there's three divisions. So when we come to define the canon of Scripture, all the Scriptures, do we look to the Septuagint or do we look to the Hebrew Tanakh? That's what Jesus is using to affirm the Scriptures. Jesus is giving us a definition of the Old Testament. We said how we looked at how Jesus told the apostles how they would receive the full deposit of truth for the Old Testament. He's also instructed the same apostles how you would define the full canon of the Old Testament. This is not in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Apocrypha is not in the Hebrew Scriptures. I read it to you from Josephus. That's back in the first century. And the Jews to this day still follow. They have never accepted the Apocrypha as being anything more than the writings of their people during the intertestamental period. So if we... We know that the Old Testament has to be written by the prophets. Jesus affirms a three division. We could say, well, how do we get a book count? We're going to jump to this one. Jesus affirms the beginning and the end of the Tanakh. Matthew 23:35. And He does it in a very interesting way. Matthew 23:35. Talking to the Pharisees, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Which book of the Bible is Abel recorded in? Okay. And then we have this fellow Zacharias, son of Berechias. We have the Luke version also, Luke 11:51, which does... Sorry, let me look at that one. Yes, it's 11:51. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So Luke, Matthew records it because to the Jews that's very important. Luke records it because from the aspect of evidence, it's significant. But it's interesting in the Luke account, Luke writing, we could say primarily to Gentiles, introduces him as the blood of Zacharias, but doesn't say the son of Berechias. And so for the general, we'd say Gentile audience, the son of Berechias did not have significance. But for the Jews who needed to establish lineage, it had significance. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 24:20-22. 2 Chronicles 24:20-22. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So now we see instead of Berechias, it's Jehoiada. Don't get tripped up on that. We're going to address that. Just focus on the event, not on the name for now. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, He hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against Him and stoned Him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son being Zechariah. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. Now, let's go through this. First, from the aspect of who was the last martyr in the Old Testament by chronology, or say by time. To our knowledge, it would be Urijah, who's recorded in Jeremiah 26, 20-23. It would be the last martyr in time of the Old Testament. But Jesus is starting with Abel, and he's saying he's giving a line of martyrs, and he has a stopping point. Now, there were Jewish martyrs in the intertestamental period. In the time of the Maccabees, there's a lot of martyrs recorded. But he didn't take that line into the Apocrypha. He stopped it short. He stopped it at Zechariah. And so, where did we find Zechariah? We just read it. Where did we find Zechariah? Second Chronicles. Does anyone want to guess what might be the last book of the Hebrew Tanakh? Second Chronicles. And so Jesus was basically saying, from the first book in the Bible to the last recorded martyr in the last book of the Bible, and He didn't do it by time, not by calendar date. He did it by the first book and by the last book. Makes it very clear that he's talking about martyrs within the canon of Scripture. And so, once again, he's affirming that when we're talking about canon, we're talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, I want to point out some other similarities. It's interesting. What were Cain and Abel doing when the murder occurred, or that precipitated the murder? Sacrifice, right? What's happening here in Chronicles? There's a priest at an altar. What did God say about Abel's blood? It would cry out from the ground. What did it say about Zechariah's blood? The Lord look upon it and require it. There's a payment that needs to be made. And so Jesus is saying, the righteous blood that was shed from Abel, blood crying from the ground, to the last martyr in the last book of the Bible, blood crying out for repayment, he's saying, this is the reason that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Because there's a blood of martyrs that needs to be paid for. Now, we want to look at this a little more closely. Some people who would prefer to see the Apocrypha included in the Old Testament canon drill down on this thing of Zacharias, the son of Berechias. And they say perhaps it was the Zechariah, the prophet, the minor prophet of the Old Testament. He was the son of Iddo. This son of Jehoiada was a priest. The son of Iddo, Zechariah the minor prophet, the son of Iddo was not a priest. He was a prophet. He's not recorded as a priest. The individual that's being described here is someone whom he slew between the temple and the altar. That's where priests were. There's no mention of a priestly lineage relative to Zechariah, the son of Iddo. But Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, or in this case, the son of Berechias, is someone who would come from a priestly lineage because he's at the altar. The other thing I want to notice is that we have to have a beginning and an end. Because that's clearly the point that Jesus is making. And so, if you use Zechariah, the minor prophet, he's not the last prophet, he's not the last martyr, and we don't even know that he was martyred. And so we would be left with, if you take that approach in order to avoid that conclusion, you're left with more questions that you cannot answer. So we noted the difference between the fact that this happens around the sacrifice. That's indication that points to the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles. Now I'm reading from Ellicott's commentary. He says this: the death of the son of Jehoiada, on the other hand, he's saying, in other words, he's weighing this controversy. Is it Zechariah the minor prophet, or is it Zechariah the priest as recorded in Chronicles? He's taking the position that it's the son of Jehoiada, and he gives us this information. The death of the son of Jehoiada, on the other hand, is not only recorded. In other words, the other Zacharias, we don't even have a death recorded. So to make a point of a martyr when you don't even have a record of someone being put to death is sort of not really making the point. It's not only recorded, as above in 2 Chronicles 24, but it had become the subject of popular legends. The blood of the prophet, it was said in the Talmud, this is another Jewish writing, would not dry up. It was still bubbling when Nebuzaradan, the Chaldean commander, took the temple. No sacrifices availed to stay it. Even the blood of thousands of slaughtered priests. Wild as the story is, it shows, as does the so-called tomb of Zacharias, which is in another legend, the impression which that death had made upon the minds of men, and explains why it was chosen by our Lord as that representative example. So if they had it in their Talmuds and they had it in their histories that they murdered a righteous man, and the fact that they put it in their and legends grew out of it after they put it in their record, meant that in the Jewish mind they knew that in some way God would exact retribution for their sin. They expected that. And so when Jesus said that, they could make the connection. Now we understand that legends are not always factual, and I'm not going to indicate whether or not the bubbling blood or the blood would not dry up was or was not factual. What is factual is that we have a recorded event, and what is factual is the Jews remembered it, and the Jews expected that there would be judgment because of that righteous man dying, being slain at the altar. Some people, in trying to explain or resolve this difficulty between the name Berechiah being used in Matthew 23 versus the son of Jehoiada being used in 2 Chronicles, have assumed that it must be a copyist error. I'm not willing to go there, because I believe there's evidence within Scripture that gives us the resolution, and I believe actually strengthens the case. First of all, I would like to note that there are other places in Scripture where Hebrews have more than one reference name. We see that in many places. So that's not uncommon. So this could be the case with Zechariah. His father could have been both Jehoiada and Berechiah. There's Simon and there's Peter, you know, and there's Saul and there's Paul. But there's also another option. And I think Jesus may have alluded to this. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 2. This is the prophet Isaiah. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record. Isaiah wants to record something. He's a prophet. He wants to make sure there's other witnesses so the record stands for time. Uriah, the priest, and Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal being the long form of Berechiah or Berechias. And so in that priestly lineage, there was a Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal, or Zechariah, the son of Berechias. And he was known as a faithful witness. And so as Jews reference their lineage, they often reference their lineage to important people within their lineage. Jesus was the son of David as an important person. And so in this case, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was likely in the priestly lineage of Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal, who was a faithful witness. You know the word martyr and witness come from the same word? And so Jesus, I believe, is alluding to the fact that most likely this Zacharias, the son of Berechiah, was of this priestly lineage who was a faithful witness. And he became a faithful witness as the last martyr. Not only by Jesus using him, he validated both the canon of the Old Testament in the beginning to the end, which affirmed how the Jews arranged their books, but he also was giving credibility to the prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed, because all the line of martyrs testify that you have murdered everyone, all of these people, all of these faithful witnesses you have put to death. And from the first one to the last one, he said, I'm going to require the blood of this generation, because everything that they wrote about and they testified about, you, this generation, are rejecting. By rejecting Jesus Christ, you have rejected the complete record of the prophets. Now in Luke chapter 11:51, the son of Berechiah isn't mentioned because to the Gentiles it did not have as much significance. But the important thing is if you can take out the son of Berechiah and you still have the same message, that means that the message is controlled by the event and not by the name. And the event is a priest slain in the altar. And it needs to be the last in a line. And so if you accept that again, and when you look at it with the other evidence, look at what Jesus has all affirmed by now. He's affirmed that all the Old Testament was given by the prophets, and everyone who spoke the Old Testament did so under the spirit of prophecy, and all the Scriptures equals all the prophets. And then He affirms a threefold division, and then He affirms the first and the last book. We might as well just go to this one right away. Jesus affirms the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Tanakh down to the last jot and tittle, Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. Jot and tittles were in the Hebrew, not in the Greek. So every time Jesus is talking with precision about the Old Testament, He refers to the Tanakh. When He's talking about Scriptures in general and just making quotations, He sometimes uses the Greek Septuagint translation. Again, the Scriptures themselves define the canon of Scripture. The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle is the stroke that's used on some of the letters to differentiate one letter from another. And it's where we get the Greek word for tittle is iota, and we still use iota today. When we're talking about iota, down to the smallest iota, it's like it's the smallest thing that you can possibly discern. And so Jesus is saying that the prophecies that will be fulfilled, He doesn't say the prophecies of the Apocrypha are going to be fulfilled. He says the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures are going to be fulfilled down to the last stroke of the letter. The Old Testament canon is also referred to throughout the New Testament as a defined entity. So when you look at this, you say all of this is evidence to the Scriptures being a defined entity. And so if the Scriptures were a defined entity, when you refer to the Scriptures, shouldn't you refer to them as a defined entity? Notice how Jesus, referring to Old Testament Scriptures, and the Apostles referred to them as a defined entity. Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? And so again, read in the Scriptures as if you would know where to find them. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. If you don't know, if they're not a defined entity, how do you know how much to search? And these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. Again, it's used in such a way as it's assumed you know what the Scriptures are. From a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Paul's telling Timothy, you knew the Holy Scriptures, what they were from a child. They had to be a known entity. And I think probably the capstone verse is this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. But they're talking about the Jews, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament had definition. The Catholics will tell you the canon, both the Old and the New Testament, was not decided till the councils of Carthage and Hippo. Whereas the Scriptures use it, the Scriptures give sufficient definition and use the terminology as if they are already defined. Now, I want to drill down specifically on the Apocrypha because you folks have been waiting and you've been asking. So we focused on this point. All the Old Testament has to be given by the prophets. And so if the spirit of prophecy doesn't come on someone, they cannot be an author of Scripture. I said it. We looked at it in the Scriptures. We quoted Josephus. He said the same thing. In fact, he said those other books, he said, were not written by prophets. Isn't that what he not said? I read that to you. Now I'm going to read from the book of Maccabees. What does the book of Maccabees say about itself or about its general time period? 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 46. And they laid up stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place till there should come a prophet and give answer concerning them. There was no prophet. Maccabees is saying that. 1 Maccabees 9:27, and there was a great tribulation in Israel, such as was not since the day that there was no prophet seen in Israel. 1 Maccabees 14:41, and that the Jews and their priests had consented that he should be their prince and high priest forever, till there should arise a faithful prophet. So even the books themselves are saying we're giving a record of history, but there's no prophet in the land. And some of this will never be understood, they're saying, until a prophet comes. And even what we're doing as far as ordaining a high priest is temporary until a prophet comes again and we hear from the word of the Lord. And so the Apocrypha itself does not claim inspiration for itself. One of the marks of inspiration is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for... Say it louder. Profitable for, what's the first word? Doctrine. Doctrine. So in other words, that we need to be able to teach Christ from it. Right? If we can't teach Christ from it in typology or foreshadowing, it can't be Scripture because we can't use it for doctrine. Now I'm going to read to you some verses and you tell me if you can use this for doctrine of Christ. And making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drams of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. For a paid silver sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead. You tell me how you preach Jesus Christ from that. Tobit 4:11. For alms deliver from all sin and from death and will not suffer the soul to go into darkness. How do you preach Jesus Christ from that? Tobit 12:9. For alms delivereth from death, and the same is that which purgeth away sins and maketh to find mercy and life everlasting. How do you preach the sufficiency of Christ from that verse? I'm going to read you another verse. Tobit 6, verses 7 through 9. Then the young... And by the way, I read through the whole book of Tobit to make sure that I had context, and I'm not picking something out that won't make sense just to read and evaluate without understanding the larger context. But basically, the whole book of Tobit, what I'm going to read, this is really the crux of the matter as to what takes place in the book of Tobit. There's a storyline, and what the verses that I'm going to read center, sort of the storyline revolves around these verses. Okay, listen to this. Then the young man questioned the angel and said to him, Brother Azariah, that's the name he's given to the angel. Brother Azariah, what medicinal value is there in the fish's heart and liver and in the gall? He replied, that's the angel. The angel replied, As for the fish's heart and liver, you must burn them to make a smoke in the presence of a man or woman afflicted by a demon or spirit, and every affliction will flee away and never remain with that person any longer. And as for the gall, anoint a person's eyes where white films have appeared on them, blow upon them and upon the white films, and the eyes will be healed. Does that sound like inspiration? Or does that sound like pagan influence? Witchcraft, which was forbidden in Scripture. So we've looked at two tests of the Apocrypha, whether it can be inspired or not. First of all, it doesn't make the claim. It says there's no prophet in the land. Secondly, it's not profitable to be used for doctrine. We don't get any doctrine out of the Apocrypha. The Anabaptists didn't either. But who did get doctrine? I've read enough here. Who got doctrine out of the Apocrypha? Absolutely. In their prayers for the dead and in their giving money for the dead. Why do you think they want that considered part of the canon of Scripture? Going back again, because I don't want this to overshadow the fact that there is some value, as long as we understand that it's not infallible. There is some history there that can be beneficial in knowing and understanding. In the Apocrypha, the Septuagint was intended for the scattered Jews. We talked about that in the Greek-speaking Jews. And these Greek-speaking Jews were scattered all over the world. Only a very small percentage of them ever returned to the homeland of Palestine. If you were among the scattered Jews of the world, wouldn't you want to know what's happening back in the homeland relative to the promises of God? What's happening with God's people? Is He taking care of His people? Now, I pointed out to you some flaws. But when you read the book of Maccabees, you can also see that the hand of God was with them in spite of human frailty. So there's human frailty in this book, in these books. But there's also a record and a testimony of God's people. And for God's people who were scattered abroad, it was helpful for them. They wanted to know what was happening. In fact, in a lot of the Maccabees, there's a lot of fulfillment of the prophecies in Daniel 11 between the wars between the kings of the north and the south, described there in Daniel 11. Maccabees will lay that all out and tell you how that prophecy was fulfilled. And so there is some value there. But we need to understand that it's not part of Scripture. But it was easy for some in the early church, some of the early Christians, when their only Old Testament they read was the Septuagint, and in there was these books of Apocrypha. It would be easy for them to assume, unless they're taught otherwise, to assume that they could be part of the canon. That's what took place. But now listen to what some of the teachers of the early church said. Cyril of Jerusalem, in catechetical lectures, that means he's lecturing students for the benefit of the church. He's writing this around 350 AD, which, by the way, is before the church councils. Learn also diligently from the church what are the books of the Old Testament and what those of the New. And pray, read none of the apocryphal writings. So he took a stand against it. Why dost thou, who knowest not those which are acknowledged among all, trouble thyself in vain about those things which are disputed? So he's recognizing that there was dispute for them. Read the divine scriptures, the 22 books of the Old Testament, he says. Athanasius, an Easter letter, 367 AD. He quotes the books of the New Testament. Then he says, "But for the sake of greater accuracy, I add, being constrained to write, that there are also other books beside these which have not indeed been put in the canon, but have been appointed by the fathers as reading matter for those who have just come forward in which to be instructed in the doctrine of piety." And then he goes on and he lists some of those books. Some from the Apocrypha, also talks about the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas. And so those books were ones that were held in high regard, but he says, understand they are not Scripture. Jerome, the one who wrote the Latin Vulgate, which would become the Catholic translation that they would use for many years. Jerome wrote this in a commentary on the Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus. As then the Church reads Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees, or apocryphal books, but does not admit them among the canonical Scriptures, so let it also read these two volumes for the edification of the people, not to give authority to the doctrines of the church. So you may read them, but you don't use them in a sense of authority, and you don't use them in a doctrinal sense. Jerome, in his preface to the book of Samuel and Kings, this preface to the Scriptures may serve as a helmeted introduction to all the books which we turn from Hebrew into Latin, so that we may be assured that what is not found in our list must be placed amongst the apocryphal writings. And then he goes on and he goes, "Wisdom, therefore, which generally bears the name of Solomon, and the book of Jesus, and the son of Sirach, and Judith, and Tobias, and the shepherd, are not in the canon." Now let's step forward to the Anabaptists, because some of you will know that the Anabaptists quoted from the Apocrypha. We're not going to give an extended, we don't have the time for it, overview of Anabaptist position, but I want to point out a few pertinent observations. They used the Luther translation of Scripture, and in the Luther translation of Scripture, the apocryphal books were inserted at the end of the Old Testament. And in there, Luther stated they are not held equal to the sacred Scriptures and yet are useful and good for reading. And so when the Anabaptists used the Luther translation of the Old Testament, that would have gone along with it. We could assume that even though the Anabaptists quoted from the Apocrypha, that because of the Bibles that they used and because they gave quotations from there, does not mean that they considered them inspired. And I'm going to build upon that thought. Here's why. Because the Reformers firmly rejected the Apocrypha as part of the canon of Scripture. The Reformers made that point clear again and again in their contests with Rome. The Anabaptists were clear in their differences with the Reformers. But when the Anabaptists discussed sola scriptura, or Scripture only, with the Reformers, there was never any disagreement on what constituted the Holy Scriptures. We have no record of that. There's no Anabaptist confession to my knowledge which indicates the acceptance of the Apocrypha as part of the Bible canon. The Anabaptists held the New Testament as the final authority in the life of a believer, so there is no doctrine that they would have believed or taught that was primarily anchored to the apocryphal books. Therefore, the Apocrypha had no significant doctrinal influence on Anabaptist life and thought, even if they did quote from it occasionally. However, the Apocrypha is important to Roman Catholicism for supporting their understanding of the redemptive merits of almsgiving, their doctrine of purgatory, and their practice of praying for the dead come right out of the books of the Apocrypha. Some people would could possibly say that the rejection of the inspiration of the Apocrypha is just a Protestant position. I could also say, well, then the acceptance of the Apocrypha as inspiration is just a Roman Catholic position. So it doesn't prove anything one way or the other. Having noted the concerns with the Apocrypha, I would still affirm, like the Church has for centuries, that there is some value in reading these historical books to understand the history of God's people between the Testaments. In closing, I want to make a few comments just about the power of the Word of God. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "The Word of God increased and the disciples multiplied." Acts chapter 12, verse 24, it talks about opposition being removed and it says, "The Word of God grew and multiplied." Acts chapter 19, verse 20, talks about paganism being overthrown, all those books being burnt, and it said, "The Word of God grew and prevailed." God chose to preserve His Word not through a museum, but by preaching it, by spreading it, by using it to overthrow error, and by multiplying it. For a closing verse to leave with you, I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, reading at verse 22. "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit." We had that emphasis of truth or God's Word and God's Spirit. We see that there. "You purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Liveth is in the present tense. Abideth is in the present tense. Liveth speaks to inspiration. Abideth speaks to preservation. And so inspiration and preservation always have to go side by side. But in order for inspiration and preservation to have any meaning, there needs to be canonization. We have to know what is being inspired and what is being preserved. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." I want to pause there a minute. What were some of the early manuscripts written on? Papyrus or papyrus? It's said both ways. That's okay. Oh. Do you know that that's in the grass family? Think about this. "For all the manuscripts are but grass. And all the glory of man, the scribe, as the flower of grass." The grass or the manuscript and the scribe is going to pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So So what Peter's saying is, what I am preaching to you is the Word of God that endured forever. In spite of the fact that the scribe has gone and the manuscript has gone, the Word of God remains. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll open it up to Q&A. Or maybe we should say just, it doesn't have to be question and answer, it can be commentary.
Thank you very much. I have been sitting on the edge of my seat. I've really enjoyed and appreciated this. Just wondering if you have any thoughts on the... have heard of different theories of the Septuagint, that it was maybe fabricated later rather than having actually been translated by the Jews. And as you were speaking, that almost made sense to me. I wish I would have done some research on it. But you said the Jews were very meticulous and tenacious about not adding anything to or taking away. And so I guess the question is, why is the Apocrypha in the Septuagint if they did the translation?
So I think if we go to the Josephus, what I quoted as a Jew, remember he mentioned that there's 22 books and we can't add or take away from it. Then he said that there's also other books. So he was recognizing the fact that there were other books that were in circulation and could be read as a history. He mentions that they can be read as a history. And so I think, you know, using a Jew to respond to that, I think would basically, so we have value in the Septuagint because it was a Greek-speaking translation for Greek-speaking Jews to use. And I feel that the evidence is very strong that that's what Jesus and the apostles were quoting from. The early church also quoted from it. But then we have the voices of the early church making it clear, you know, for those that where there might be dispute or misunderstanding, to not consider them canonical and not to teach doctrine from them. I don't know if that addresses your question.
Yeah. Have you heard of the idea that
I have heard of that idea, yes. It's interesting, even the King James translators referenced the Septuagint. So it's... the history of its recognition has been with the church from the beginning of time. So I really don't think that those that promote that have an agenda. There's a goal that they're, and I'm not going to get into that right now, but they're trying to prove another point. Any other thoughts, questions?
So the thought of the teaching of the Old Testament being written by the prophets, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Was there a test or a way that the Jews knew that this was indeed a prophet speaking by the Spirit? You have any input on that?
So, obviously, I don't think anyone can go back and go through book by book and say how that book was validated. But by general principle and how the Jews understood it, there was a test for a prophet, whether he would be, there had to be signs that accompanied the prophet. The prophet was the Jews. Jesus said the Jews require a sign. And those signs had to line up with the prophetic message. And once the prophet was validated by his word and by his signs, and Isaiah being a good example, that's actually it, the prophecy of Isaiah that I referenced there was the prophecy that the prophetess was going to have a son, and it was prefiguring Jesus Christ coming, but he was also saying, my wife is going to have a son, and before he can speak, say, mother or father, such and such was going to happen to Israel. And he wanted to make sure that that record was preserved carefully, wasn't just between himself and the king, and so he called a faithful witness in, and they wrote it down. And so that gives us a picture of how scrupulous the Jews were about making sure when someone claimed to be a prophet or someone claimed the spirit of prophecy that their life had to have authenticity. And when you think about, like Josephus is saying, and like if you would read even Maccabees, the ones that they gave their lives to preserve their books, you know, they were guarding it very carefully. Paul's affirmation, unto them were committed the oracles, and Jesus saying, we have the Scriptures, and it came from them. So I don't know if you had another thought on that. Those are thoughts that would come to my mind. But yeah, very good question. Anyone else have any thoughts on that?
What is your thoughts on Jude quoting from Enoch? What would be the validity of Enoch or the book of Enoch?
So the Scripture talks about Jannes and Jambres. It talks about one of your the Cretan poets. It talks about the poet on Mars Hill. It could have been Aratus. We are his offspring. And so there's various other books, including pagan authors who are quoted. But what is significant is the name is given and the quotation is given. But in each one of those cases, it doesn't say the Holy Ghost says, it doesn't say the Scripture says, or it is written. There are like three examples. Like when the prophet spoke in the Old Testament, it always says, and the word of the Lord came to, and they spoke. When Jesus refers to the Scriptures, you know, it is written, or the Holy Ghost says, or the Scriptures say, or there's expressions like that. But when you're just quoting a name and giving the indication of what the individual said, it's not giving credentials to the whole book. In other words, Paul on Mars Hill was not giving credentials to everything that a particular pagan poet wrote, nor was Paul giving credentials to what a Cretan proverb was. Any other thoughts on that? By the way, as far as the Book of Enoch, we don't even know if the Book of Enoch that's purported as the Book of Enoch truly was the Book of Enoch, but what we know that's recorded in Scripture that Jude is validating is that specific phrase in the Book of Enoch. So that's the point that I'm trying to make. Enoch says.
Another question. Yeah, I appreciate all the thoughts. But you mentioned that the order of the books were different in the Old Testament than they are now. Why are they in the order they are now, and when did that take place?
I haven't done enough study to answer that question. Actually, I don't think that's probably not that hard to find, but I think it was right around the time of the Reformation the order of the books was sort of established and used in those translations that we use today. But the Jewish order of the books has really, in the Hebrew, has remained unchanged. I think in the arrangement of the books given around the time of the Reformation, the intent was to make them a little more chronological. But I don't think anyone that was claiming divine inspiration by how they arranged the order of the books. I don't know if someone else has a thought on that. I read it at one time. I can't remember specific names and details. So I apologize. I came a little unprepared. Okay, I will turn the service over.